my joy to honor you, Lord Jesus, in all I do. Don't you wish that were true of your life every day, every moment? Okay, is it just me? There's the challenge. Hey, I will probably get in trouble for this, but it's our worship leader's birthday today, this very day. So, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Allie. Happy birthday to you. You better recruit these folks. They sound pretty good. Oh, well, good morning, Applewood family. It is good to be back. Oh, man. Sharice and I had such a good time marrying off our youngest son, Cameron. And just delightful time of sharing together and family and some friends. It was a smaller wedding, but we were just so grateful that we could have the wedding in these days. It had been a hard road for them. They had planned and then unplanned and planned and unplanned and canceled, and finally the 19th was on the calendar, and it stuck. And then shortly after that, there are twins coming into our lives. Oh my gosh, just added blessings, and thank you all for your prayers. I think the twins come home this afternoon, so last night was probably our last night of sleep for some time. But it will be great fun. We are looking forward to it. So, this morning, back to our study of the nature and purpose of the church. Are you as excited about this as I am? Man. This series has just jazzed me up like no series has in some time. So, for our first two Sundays, our text was Matthew 16. So let me just remind you real quickly of what we've heard, a couple things that are significant to what we've learned, or at least that I hope that we've learned. Matthew 16, Jesus' conversation with his followers. There were two questions in that conversation. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, who do non-followers say that I am? And, of course, there was a response of answers, basically one of the prophets. Jesus then said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who I think was probably the spokesman for the disciples at that point, affirmed what they were all thinking and wanting, actually wanting more than anything, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was a huge statement that Peter made, and I think probably made on behalf of the disciples. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They wouldn't have thought of him as the Son of God in a Trinitarian sort of a way that we think of Jesus. They would have understood that as more in just the lineage that God has worked out through history to bring this one, this anointed one, which is what the Messiah is, the anointed one to be the deliverer, the ruler of his people. And what every Jew in that day longed for in the Messiah was the one who would restore the nation of Israel. And so living under the rule and the oppression of the Roman Empire, whom they hated, this revelation of Jesus to the disciples was absolutely electric. That Jesus would actually be the long-awaited one. And then Jesus, you remember, said that he was going to use Peter. He's going to use Peter, who would not have been anyone's choice. You know, Peter was a bit hard-headed. He was inclined to speak before he thought. Peter was a fisherman. Fishermen were just not looked upon as very lofty. He was very likely uneducated. So he wouldn't have been anyone's choice. But he was Jesus' choice. And Jesus said that he would use Peter to build his church, which we know will be his presence in the world, and he would build that church upon the very truth that Peter proclaimed, that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Matthew's record tells us that from that time on, you remember, Jesus began to explain to his followers that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things at the hands of the religious authorities, that he would die, and then on the third day he would come back to life. And you remember what happened next? Peter took Jesus aside, and Matthew uses the word rebuked. Peter rebuked him, saying, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And it was then that we heard what I think are probably the harshest words that Jesus ever said to anyone in the gospel records, to one of his committed followers. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not a compliment. That is not a casual statement. Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind when you say, "This shall never happen to you, Lord Jesus," you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but you have in mind the concerns of people. It takes us right back to the messianic expectation of the day, that the Messiah was coming. And when he comes, he's going to kick the Romans in the butt, and finally, we will be back to where we belong. Jesus says, "You don't have in mind the things of God, just those earthly things." The possibility of a suffering and dying Messiah simply did not fit with any of Peter's expectations and desires, nor those of the disciples, or really anyone who followed Jesus in those early days. But that was the plan. And it had been in place for a long, long time. Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before that the Messiah would be crushed by God, that he would be rejected by people, and that God would allow him to suffer and would place upon him the sins of the world. I hope that this is renewing a little bit your sense of the conflict that Jesus created. I mean, we know these things, but it's good to be reminded. This was big. This was huge in the life of Jesus' followers. And we've also learned that the church that Jesus was going to build, his church, imagine that. Church actually belongs to Jesus, which makes Jesus the boss, which means that churches, small c, around the country and around the world, always need to be asking, "Well, what does the boss want?" Not that we ever forget that, of course, but it's not a bad question to ask. What does the boss want? We've learned that the church is on a mission from Jesus. The mission comes as a result of who he is. He determines how the church lives and moves in the world because it is on a mission from God. And the church is called to partner with God to free human beings that are held in bondage to sin by the evil one. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not stand against his church. And so we've learned that the church is an offensive force in the world. The church is on the move by its nature and by its presence. When it is being the church that Jesus has called it to be, when we, Applewood Community Church, are being the small letter C, part of the church, big C church, when we are being what Jesus has called us to be, we are participating in the mission of God, opening the gates of the dominion of darkness and shining the light of God's redeeming love into dark and broken places, into dark and broken lives, with the hope that we're going to see them transformed. Are you with me? And thus the name of this series, The Church for the World. The Church for the World. We exist for the sake of the world. And I've told you, I believe that the church is the only hope for the world. I really do. But here's true confession. I'm not sure that I've ever really believed it as strongly or as passionately as I do now. I would have told you that for years. Oh yeah, church is the hope of the world. La-di-da. What's for dinner? The church is the hope for the world. We have the message for the world that can transform the world, that can transform people. I don't think I've ever understood it so clearly. And I think that the truth we're going to step into this morning, and I've kind of shifted gears as I've gone through this week. This is going to be, I think, part one of three parts within the series. This is so, so critically important. If I can speak in bold and all caps, if you can, you know, just picture that, that's what I'm doing. I think that what we're going to step into this morning is the most important truth about the church for the world. Probably seems a little outrageous for me to make that claim, but I think this is what Jesus has in mind. And here's the thing. I'm suspicious that if you're like me, you will probably say, well, duh, I know this. Well, of course we do. But the greatest challenge that I think that we face in being the church in our world today, it's probably been the greatest challenge for the church in any age, regardless of the country or the climate, whatever they were up against and living within. The greatest challenge is to take what we know intellectually and to move it into the realm of the practical. Let's take what we know to be theologically true and let's make a good run at pushing it into our lives on a practical, daily basis. Because that's, I think, when the world begins to get a glimpse of a church that is for them in this world. A church that is on mission from God and doing that mission in the way that God has called them to. So brothers and sisters, this is, I think, hands down the most challenging truth. May God help us take what we know in our heads and move it into the realm of where we live it out. So, are you ready? Buckle up and let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for this amazing gift that you have given to us. Salvation in Christ Jesus. The gift of your love and your grace that reaches down inside of us and grabs hold of our heart and explodes in the darkness a light that shows us the possibilities of what life was intended to be lived in relationship with you. It's an impossible task apart from you. None of us came up with this on our own. Your grace, the grace that we have sung about this morning, the grace that we celebrate as your people, your grace has been there all along. Your grace has been at work. Your grace opened our eyes. Your grace softened our hearts. It is your grace that continues to roll into this world. And we want to be individuals who are part of the church that live into that grace in a way that Christ Jesus is made known to the world. So open our eyes. And let us begin to grapple with this truth this morning, we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin reading from 1 Corinthians this morning. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Most of us know that the church in Corinth was a mess. They wrestled with a lot of difficult issues. They were living in a very cosmopolitan city. There was just all kinds of stuff that pressed in on them, all kinds of worldly values that they wrestled against. So let's stand together and let's read our text for this morning. This is approximately verses 18 to 25. If you're following along in your Bible, I left out a few phrases just to shorten it for our sake here this morning. But here we go. Let's read together. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Can we just stop there for a minute? The message of the cross is what? Foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved. Okay, so here we go. Let's continue. Where is the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Wow. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. All right. Last phrase that we read together, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. I want you to just think about that for, 30, 45 seconds. What do you hear there? And if you're sitting next to someone and you want to ask them what they hear, do it. Give it some thought. Just 30 seconds. All right. Anybody want to share what you thought of or? Steve's pointing to his wife. Go ahead, Steve. We're not even in the same league. I like that. We being humanity. Yeah. God playing in the big leagues. I like that, Steve. Thank you. What else? Any other thoughts? Aaron. Good point. Right on the money. Yeah, I think Paul's having a little fun with some language here, you know, as if anything that God does is foolish or weak. But yeah, any other comments, observations? Jeannie? Okay. Yeah. Chloe, she didn't mean teenagers are not dumb. But she did say that the humanity is immature and dumb. Yeah, Paul is just, he's creating such a powerful contrast here. I like Steve's comment. I was thinking, how can I very simply put this? And I had put down, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of this world. The values of God are unlike the values of this world. So that means then that the church, by definition, because it belongs to Jesus, who is representative of the kingdom of God, the church is not like the kingdoms of this world. But Steve, I think I like yours the best. We are just not even in the same league. But God has invited us into this journey and this adventure. The context for these words, those of you who know Corinthians, will recognize that Paul has addressed in the first chapter. He says, I hear of quarrels among you. Some say I follow Paul. Some say I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter. Some say I follow Christ. There was this division in the Corinthian fellowship over who was the best representative of their faith. There was questions about, well, you know, I was baptized by this one, or I was baptized by that one. And it became a point of boasting. The Corinthians wanted to be sort of one up. They were one-upping one another and trying to sanctify it with godly language. And Paul is essentially saying, what in the world are you thinking? The Christian life is not about appearance of power and influence and importance. Let me say that again. The Christian life is not about appearances of power and influence and importance. Not ever. Paul says, that's all nonsense. That's worldly thinking. What is important is that you understand the miracle of what God has done. And, oh, by the way, this miracle that God has done, it happened in an event that appeared to be a colossal failure because of weakness. Paul points to Jesus, and he points to the cross, and the message of salvation. He says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not know God. To those who are not experiencing his life-saving power, it makes no sense. Who wants a suffering, crucified Messiah? Answer, no one. Makes no sense. The Jews wanted miraculous signs of strength and promise for deliverance that would lead to their esteem and the glorification of the nation of Israel. A man hanging on a criminal's cross cannot accomplish that. Or so they thought. Gentiles look for wisdom, says Paul. Life truths that would make them stronger and enrich their lives. A man hanging on a cross was a failure and the epitome of weakness. It is foolishness to believe in something that absurd. So they thought. But the truth of the kingdom of God, the truth that the church is responsible to take into this world of ours, is that weakness exalts the strength of God. Weakness exalts the strength of God. You remember Paul's prayer. You know, I had this thorn in the flesh, and three times I asked the Lord, take it away. And he said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my power is displayed. You kind of getting a sense for where this is going? God doesn't call his church to be great by the world's standards. God does not call his church to be powerful by the world's standards. God does not call his church to be wise by the world's standards. God calls his church, his people, the called out ones, ecclesia, the word for church, he calls the called out ones to be like his son and to make the presence of his son known throughout the world. But the truth, or this truth of the kingdom of God, that the church is responsible to take this into this world of ours, that weakness exalts the strength of God, that suffering is... suffering is part of the plan to help capture the sinful human heart, and that it is used by God to accomplish his redemptive work in the world. It is here that we face an enormous collision of kingdom values. Larger than I think we can imagine. And I would say that the church in our country, for the most part, we affirm and we rejoice in the suffering of Jesus, because we know that it's His atoning work on the cross that has set us free for the bondage of sin. It is what God has done through His Son on the cross that has made us children of God. We affirm that. But my suspicion is that in the living it out in the day to day, we reject the notion that personal and collective suffering and weakness are still a part of God's calling to His church today for the sake of the world. I'll just be the first one to put my hand up and say, I don't like that. I just don't. Let me put it another way. Weakness, sacrifice, and humility are the weapons of the church in the world. And I think that we struggle with this truth. And I certainly do. And I think there are a couple of reasons, probably many, but two that come to mind for the struggle, because we're human, quite frankly, and no one wants to be seen as weak. And humility? Well, humility is okay as long as no one takes advantage of me. And sacrifice, personal sacrifice, yeah. I want to make sacrifices according to my determination of what is needed. And to be perfectly honest, I hope that others appreciate my sacrifice. Can you relate to this at all? Because we're human. Let me talk to you about potty training. I have a 3-year-old living in my house, and she is working on potty training. I got to tell you, I don't remember potty training with my own children. I think it's probably because their saint of a mother took all of that upon herself, because she knew that probably her far less of a saint husband would not be nearly as compassionate and gentle. My wife works magic with that 3-year-old. It's a miracle to behold. And I don't have that same magic, especially when it comes to potty training. You know, it's for starters, let me just say, I think my 3-year-old is a genius. What grandfather doesn't think that about their kids, right? Or their grandkids. But she is. I mean, she's one smart kid. We teasingly call her the elephant, because the elephant never forgets anything. She never forgets anything. And so in my mind, there's this sense of, you know that this is better. You know, just go sit on the pot for Pete's sake. It's better than carrying a load of diaper full of poop. And in my mind, that's just logical. Just go do it. You're smart. You get this. Guess what doesn't work with my granddaughter? That approach. My wife. Holy cow. She takes an entirely different approach. You see, I want to control my granddaughter's actions. But my wife comes alongside. She feels no need to control this little 3-year-old. She is fascinated by this little 3-year-old. She would tell you that. She just loves the way she thinks. And loves to try to figure it out. What's going on in her little brain? And when my wife comes alongside and works her magic and is patient, eternally patient, and reads with her while she sits on the potty and sings with her while she sits on the potty. Well, guess whose approach works? Yeah. And to those of us who are more law-oriented, that's just a ridiculous waste of time. But here's the thing. It works. It works. My approach doesn't keep the poop out of the diaper. My wife's approach is remarkable. And it struck me this week that therein lies the difference between the greatest value of the kingdom of God versus the greatest value of the kingdoms of this world. Because the kingdoms of this world set up laws and structure and order. And those laws and those structure and order, and we're going to do more with this, I just want to mention it this morning, they are there to control people. We want to control behavior. That's what governments are set up to do. Control behavior. Paul speaks to that in Romans. That's what Greg Boyd, one of the authors who has really influenced the way that I think about this, calls the power of the sword. Kingdoms of this world are given the power of the sword. Some exercise it much more fiercely than others do. But the power of the sword is always the power of the sword. If I'm standing before you with the sword over your head, you're going to do what I want you to do, if you value your life. The kingdom of God operates on the power of the cross. It's the power of the cross. The kingdom of God looks like Jesus hanging on a cross, dying an innocent man for a world full of non-innocent people. The power of the cross invites people to change. Remember the story in the garden when Jesus was arrested? Peter pulls a sword and whacks off some guy's ear. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, get him, buddy. Put away your sword, Peter. Do you not think that I could have the assistance of a bazillion angels right about now if I really wanted it? But his message to Peter was, this is not the way we do things. The power of the sword belongs to the kingdoms of the world. The power of the cross is the unique weapon of the church. It sacrifices. Instead of controlling and forcing, it comes along side of people and it gets to know those people, and it loves those who are called enemies, because that's what their Lord Jesus tells them to do. Love those who are your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And it's that kind of love that comes alongside of and invites people to a life for which they were created to live. The problem with the power of the cross is that we might die in the process of using it. Which I think is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he invited those who follow him, those who identify as the called out ones, the church and the world. The two requirements were what? You know them well. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny yourself and get ready to die daily to self. Weakness, sacrifice, humility are weapons of the church. And in the world, we struggle with them because we are human. But I think another reason that we struggle with them is quite honestly because we are Americans. And please, don't hear in anything that I say this morning or in the next couple of Sundays that I am anti-American. Are you kidding? Man, I've been in enough countries in the world that make me so thankful that I am a citizen of this country. We live in the country where no one has ever experienced more individual freedom than people who live in this country for the most part. We are founded upon the belief that every individual has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when those things are threatened, we react. When Christians are threatened, they react. When the church is threatened, it reacts. Hey man, we have rights. But that's not what Jesus said. And the struggle that we have, and that I hope we can work through a bit in these next couple of Sundays together, is that the values that America is founded upon I'll just say this. They're not really godly values, no matter how much we want to think of them as such. And therefore, we've got to ferret out what is of the kingdom of God and what is of the kingdom of the world, so that we are no longer surprised in this life that we live when people don't like us because we love Jesus. When people don't love Jesus, as hard as that is to imagine. And so we want to change things. We want to use the system to change laws and move things this way or that way. And what are we doing? We're seeking to control individuals. And control doesn't change heart, it just changes behavior. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we can never be satisfied with just a change of behavior. We are people who, like Jesus, are after the heart. Our hearts, the hearts of those who don't yet know our Lord Jesus. Promise me you'll come to the next two Sundays. Okay? Don't leave. Don't go away. Don't quit. Go ahead and be mad at me, but that's all right. Because we can still love each other and disagree. But I think that this is the fundamental issue that faces the church in America today. Doesn't face the church in Sudan. Doesn't face the church in Northern Korea. Doesn't face the church in China. And I'll close with this. Historians, church historians, not just church historians, but those who are, you know, who look at history and specifically ferret out the truth about the church and in specifically Christianity, they look at the rapid growth and expansion of the church through the first approximately three centuries of its life. And the church thrived and grew and multiplied despite the fact that it was living in an oppressive climate. The church today in our world is growing faster in North Korea and China than anywhere in the world. Because Christians over there don't struggle with their rights. They don't have any. And they understand that to follow Jesus means that I'm probably going to die. That's what Christ calls us. Let go of yourself. Throw yourself upon me. And let me lead you in this life of what it means to be my church on my mission. Lord Jesus, we commit the remainder of this series to you. We ask that you would call to our hearts in this, that you would challenge us, that you would open us up to the possibilities that there's more that you have for us yet to do in this country. country and in this world of ours as your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. For those of you who got my email this week and read the story about the conversation, the concern that the disciples had about James and John and the request of their mom that they sit at the right and the left of Jesus. You read in that story where Jesus called his disciples together and said, let's talk about this. You know that in the land of the Gentiles and the Greeks, their rulers love to lord it over them. Jesus says, not so with you. And then he says, you are called to be this kind of person, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That will be the theme that we see resurfacing in these next few Sundays. Amen. Praise be to God for the freedom that we experience as followers of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Go and live in that freedom this week. Let the Spirit of God move you in ways that are Christ-like, ways that are weak and humble and serving for His glory. And don't forget, at the end of the week, what time, Carrie? 4 p.m., Saturday, Fall Fest. Friday. Have I mentioned that my brain is failing these days? Friday, 4 o'clock, 4 to 6. We're just going to have some treats, and we're going to have some games out here in the side yard, and we're just going to do it because we can. Bring a mask, wear it to feel safe. If we're far enough apart, maybe we'll take them off and breathe fresh air, but we just want to do something fun as the fall season comes upon us, and come and join in the fun. Bring a friend. Invite a friend. See you then. Blessings on your week.